Read the verses we were in last week as well. So, Exodus chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Okay, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Now it happened in those days that Moses had grown up, and he went out to his brothers and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he turned this way and that, and he saw that there was no one around. So he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Then he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling with each other. And he said to the wicked one, why are you... I might be in a different version of the... I am. I'm going to change. Hold on. Give me a second. I've been working with the LSB lately, if anybody have done anything with that. As soon as I saw the wicked one, I was like, that is not the word. Okay, Exodus chapter 2. Let's try that again. He went out the next day, verse 13, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender... By the way, wicked one's probably a very good translation there. Why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses, and then she gave birth to a son, and she named him, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt had died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the bondage, their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. I read that whole section all the way to the end, so I just want to remind us that this entire chapter is 80 years, actually, of life. It seems like just a little short chapter, but we're actually looking at 80 years of a man's life. 40 years was in the first 14 verses, and then starting today, we're in that second 40 years of his life, and where he actually establishes a family, and at the end of the chapter, it's about time for him to be going back to Egypt and delivering the people. So that's what happens then as we move into chapter 3 with God reaching out to Moses at the burning bush. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this time together. Our Father, we have read your word this morning, and it is something that we need to look into. Your words, Father, to us. You've recorded all these things for many purposes, but chief among those is to show us our Savior and to show us to the fact, Lord, that you are a God who is good to us. You're good to your people. You do hear the cries of your people, and might you hear our cry this morning for understanding and for obedience to what we read here today. Might we have confidence in you because you are a great God and a strong deliverer. And you will use your people to do your work. And we pray, Father, that we would always be willing to do that work. We ask that you bless each and every one that is here this morning or those that are listening online or listen later on. Father, we pray that whatever that situation is, that the blessing of your word might be upon them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this chapter here, we're moving through it. We'll probably have one more week after this. Next week should finish this chapter up. And in looking at these things that we've been considering, just thinking back to what we've been at in Exodus. Exodus moves us from the small people of God, the family of Jacob, of Israel, and of his sons, and of his daughters, and of the offspring, and all of that that went down to Egypt, and starts again with that in terms of the names of the people, but then they grow into a great nation. So we now move from the covenant heads, those that were first called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we have this explosion of people that occur in this time, and we move into the nation of Israel is what we're talking about. And we're talking ultimately in Exodus about the delivery, the exodus of a people from their bondage to a foreign slave master and going to the land that the Lord would have them to live in. So as we move into chapter 2, then we're dealing very specifically with the life, the beginning beginning of the life, these first 80 years of the life of Moses. And we've seen here where that he is, you know, he is a has a special birth circumstances. His parents both being Levites, they have this child. It's their third child. And they, under the edict of the king, all the male babies are supposed to be killed, thrown into the Nile. They put him into the Nile, but they put him in a basket, in an ark, in a small place where he can be safe. And he is discovered by the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, and she takes him to be her own. She adopts him and actually names him Moses. But at the same time, his mother is actually commissioned to raise him and to take care of him, particularly in the first 4 or so years of his life. But then even after that, I'm sure that there was an ongoing contact for all the reasons that we've looked at as we went through that text. And then he grows up, and when he grows up, he has a decision to make, because he has both this Hebrew lineage and has been taught of the covenant and has a relationship with his covenant Hebrew family. But he also over here is the daughter or the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, the grandson of Pharaoh, effectively, and has all access to all of that and has a name that's given to him in that way. Although the name has both Hebrew and Egyptian connotations, he has this duality, we said. And in this duality, he has to make a decision. And he makes his decision in verse 11 when he says he went out to see his brethren. And so that's what he wanted to do. In those days, Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. And which were his brethren? His brethren were the Hebrews, not the Egyptians. So he makes that choice and he joins himself to the Hebrews. And the first thing he does when he joins himself to the Hebrews, when he goes out, is to do what? Very first thing he does, commits murder. Very, very first thing he does. He thinks he's going to be the deliverer, and he thinks he will be a deliverer by his own hand, by his own resources, by his own tools, by what he's seen Pharaoh do. Use violence. When you have an enemy, you use violence against them to subjugate them. And so he goes out and he commits murder the same way that he was raised in Pharaoh's house and taught all the wisdom, the worldly wisdom of Egypt. When he received all of that, he then went out and followed that and did that. And then the next day he goes out again. He hides him. Remember, he said, look this way and that way. And then he killed the man and then he hid him in the sand. So it wasn't a powerful move. It was not a nation building effort that he was doing here. It was a single man committing a murder for which he knew there was something wrong about it, something that should not be known about it. And he hides the evidence then, and he goes back, and then he comes back out the next day, and he sees these two Hebrews arguing, and he does what then? Yeah, he tries to mediate. He starts talking to them. He specifically, like I read in the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, when he called him a wicked, he said to the wicked man, the wicked one, that is that verb that, or that word there that's translated for us as offender in the NASB is also, could be translated very much as wicked. And apparently he identified one between the two that was really the perpetrator, and he's going to start talking to him about it. And that guy responds and says, wait a minute, are you going to do the same thing to me that you did to that guy yesterday? And so he knows. Now Moses knows the matter is known. But not only does Moses know the matter is known, today we get to see where somebody else knows about this also. And who is that? That's Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh comes to the knowledge of this, of what's happened. This is now out. It's known. And so he's going to take certain actions. The anger wants to kill Moses. And we'll look at that just in a moment here. So that's what we've seen kind of just many respects as we consider this text, just in a review. And then the other thing we spent time on last week, just in finishing up, was the fact that Moses was trying to manipulate God's sovereign plan for his life. He knew that he had a plan. We know that he had a brethren. We know he had a special birth, we could say, the circumstances of his birth. We know that he was special, I say, even from the start, where that he was called a beautiful child by both God and his parents. And we know that he has received a calling of some sort. We don't know where he received that calling, but we know from Acts chapter 7:22 that said that he supposed that they also, when he was talking to these two Israelites that we just now mentioned, that were arguing with each other, he said he supposed that they also knew about that he was called to be their deliverer, to be their prince, to be their over or their ruler in many respects. So he just walks up and says, well, I'm the guy. That's who I am. That's my calling. And they didn't know anything about that, of course. But Moses knew something about it. So Moses has a calling. He has a people that he's identifying with. He makes the decision to follow the calling of God and to be the deliverer of these people. And then it all goes wrong. And it all goes wrong because he's manipulating the will of God. And we said there's two ways that people manipulate the will of God. They might know the will of God. In other words, they know the calling they have. In this case, Moses knows his calling. He knows it already, and he knows his people, and he sees all the circumstances here of life lining up with this calling and these people. And then he does two things, really. What are the two things we said last week that people do when they're going to manipulate the will of God? It's a known will, but they don't follow it the way that the Lord is going to actually carry it out. What is the two things they do? The first one was? What's that? They rush it. The first thing they do is they speed it up. They say, well, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, let's just go ahead and do it right now. No reason to wait. No reason for you to do anything else or bring about any other circumstances or carry out your sovereign will in any other way. We're just going to do it right now. So that was the first way. And what's the second way they do it? They're still following the calling, right? He's the deliverer. He's delivered them the day before from the taskmaster. Now he's going to deliver them from their own selves in all of this, but he's using their own way. That's the other thing we do. So we speed it up and we say, well, let's just do it our own way. And the examples we gave that make it more clear than this text perhaps might was particularly Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Abraham knew he was going to have a son. It was clearly told to him he was going to have a son. No question about that. That's what the Lord wants. So what are we going to do? Well, because we're not having the son the Lord has told us he's going to give us. We know he's going to give it to us. He must want us to do it now and using this method, Hagar. And so they bring in Hagar into the marriage, and then they do have a son, and that causes all sorts of problems, of course, lasting all the way to this day. So the Lord had a will there, but they decided to rush it. Jacob was the other example we looked at where he was, you know, he knew that he was the chosen son from the prophecy even before birth. But then he decided to go ahead and do it earlier, rushing it through treachery, and he used his own methods, his own worldly wisdom. So that's what we tend to do, and we have to watch for that in our lives. We have to be ready to move when the Lord tells us to move, but we don't want to move too soon. Okay, so we want to be prayerful about these things in our life, to consider what the Lord wants us to do and when he wants us to do it, and have clear understanding of what the Lord is doing in our life. And that's not always easy. That's sometimes difficult, admittedly so. So it's a wait. It's a wait for us oftentimes. So that's what we saw then. And finally, the conclusion from last week, I just kind of want to read this. We closed the first 40 years of Moses' life in verse 14, really. And we see that Moses must now go to the wilderness. He had learned everything Egypt could teach him, and that wasn't working very well, honestly. Now he needs to go to the wilderness at this point. What he needed, he could only learn really in a state of loneliness, in a state of, even the name, remember, he gives his son here in the passage. It says, I'm not my own land. That's a lonely state, really, to be in. He might be among people. He might even be among his adopted family, so to speak. But it's not his people and it's not his land. And so there's a loneliness there he has to learn from. There's a humiliation he has to have, that he was once the son of the king of, or the daughter of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and now he's just out there taking care of some guy's sheep, not even his own. And so that's the life he's living, and then he has to suffer out there in these 40 years. And when he returns 40 years later, it's now time for him to do so, because the Lord's told him, now's the time you're going to do it. And in fact, we'll get into it next week, his first reaction is, well, not me, Lord. I can't do this. This isn't me in all of this. By the way, when we get into this next week, I saw something that I wanted to read to you that I printed out. I just thought it was interesting. They put all these together. I know we'll get into this later, but I just appreciated seeing this. Moses said, I can't speak. Right? That was his response when God says, I need you to do something. Job said, I have no peace. I have no peace. David said, I am a worm. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips in Isaiah 6. Elijah said, I've had enough, Lord. I can't do anything else for you, Lord. I'm all done. I'm all worn out. And Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And really, it's in our inadequacy that the Lord uses us, not in our power and not in our might. That's Moses at age 40, in his power and in his might, and the Lord's not going to use him that way. Because when he goes back 40 years later, having lived away from his people, in many respects a state of sadness, a state of separation, and all of that, when he goes back 40 years later, what is the means by which the people are delivered? What is it? Yeah, God, the word of God, just simply the word of God. The Lord said, let my people go. That's all he has to say. That's the only thing he has to do. But the problem is too often we want to get in the way and do it our own way. And so the fact is that we're going to see as we start moving then into this next section of Exodus and start dealing with the relationship, the actions between Moses and Pharaoh, we're going to see where it is the word of God. It is the Lord's will, the Lord's timing, the Lord's method that is actually going to deliver his people, not Moses using his methods and in his timing in all of this. Okay, so let me stop and ask if you have any questions, any comments. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yes.
Trust the Egyptians.
I could not answer that question, honestly. I don't know how that they would see him. They clearly don't see him as their deliverer. That's for certain. They don't see him as one. The two, if you're talking about the two Hebrews, which is kind of where you went to, they do not see him as... And we should start actually a little bit earlier than that. How would Pharaoh see him? I don't know how Pharaoh would see him, but I'm pretty sure Pharaoh would have had a bit of a perturbance about him. That this was the one that was supposed to be killed according to his order. Now his daughter is bringing him right on into the palace at that point. So in the first case, we have that issue. Then you've got this, once again, duality, I'm going to call it. In some respects, does Moses know whose he is? And who he is, if I could say it that way. But then we get to the point where it actually starts hitting the road, so to speak. And he sees these two Hebrews arguing then at that point. How did they see him? I don't know other than they did not see him as their deliverer for certain. That's for certain they did not see it. And they didn't even appreciate really what he had done the day before. They didn't see him as a champion at that point for them. That did not translate to something that says, this is our leader now. He's rising up against the people. We all want to rise up. They don't follow him in any way, shape, or form. So I would just say from all of that, I don't know if they view him as an Egyptian or a Hebrew, but they don't view him for sure as their leader. Does that help? Okay. Anything else? Go ahead. Yeah, that's correct. That's right. Yeah, you always have to wait upon the Lord. Let him do that work. That doesn't mean we don't get busy once again. You know, you read books like Nehemiah. You read the life of David and people like that. These were not men who were lazy people and not men of action. The question is, at what time are you going to take action and on whose timeline? And the second one is, and what action do you take? That's really what it comes down to in all of this. Okay, well, let's go ahead and move on then to our text today in verse 15. So in verse 15, then we have the Pharaoh now has heard this matter. So the day before, it said, or at least at some time, the verse before, but he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid. So he hits a point of fear and said, surely the matter has become known. Now, that's not what he wanted to have happen, because remember, he looked this way and that way so nobody would see it first. And secondly, he hid the body that he had killed. So he's trying to do everything he can so the matter does not become known, but the matter does become known. Because then in the next verse, and it probably becomes widely known, because in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. So it doesn't just sit amongst these Hebrews, doesn't just sit amongst these Israelites, or maybe the other taskmasters that say, hey, what happened to, Bob? He hasn't been here for a few days. Checked with his wife, she hasn't seen him either. Where's Bob at? We don't know, it's not localized to just that. But it percolates up, or somehow or another it becomes known by Pharaoh himself. And so he takes an action and tries to kill Moses. Now we could even say in this point, by the way, the one thing I think we want to really consider in today's section is the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. That God is providing for his people much longer, much later on than just these 40-year period. He's actually preparing Moses. He's preparing certain relationships with Moses' father-in-law. And there's actually a brother-in-law also that we'll reference. And he's creating this whole thing so that 40 years from now, Moses will be prepared to do the work the Lord wants him to do. He'll feel inadequate, but that's the perfect man really for God. The one that says, I can't do this, Lord. Lord says, no, you can't do this, but I can do this through through you. And so he's preparing him in this entire section for this. And the very first thing that happens is that Pharaoh hears of the matter. Now, who made sure that Pharaoh was going to hear of the matter? God. God himself made sure that Pharaoh would hear of the matter. This event here, this communication that gets to Pharaoh, is not outside of the will of God. God wants Pharaoh to know, because Pharaoh then has a reaction that causes a reaction then in Moses, that he has to do something now. So what we have here then is we have Pharaoh finds out, he hears of the matter. How did Pharaoh interpret it? Well, let's first of all consider this. Did Pharaoh have a problem with murder? No, not at all. In fact, he was one that created a lot of murder. So he doesn't have a problem with that there's a murderer in his country necessarily. What's his problem? That it's a Hebrew and that he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. Furthermore, it's the Hebrew, once again, we don't know what Pharaoh's relationship was like with Moses. Did Moses come and bounce on his knee as a little boy? I don't know. Don't know anything about that. But I have the feeling that he wasn't particularly happy with Moses, just based on the fact that he had an intent and it wasn't followed. And most people at that leadership level like to have their intent followed. But for certain, he becomes angry as a result of it. Because this isn't just a murderer, this is somebody who's actually a traitor. A traitor from his own household, and a traitor in his land, and a traitor that's trying to rise up, and he's not going to have any of that. And so his desire is not just simply to put him in prison, or beat him publicly, or anything like that. His desire is he tried to kill Moses. So he wants to kill Moses at this point. So Moses then, at that point, situation, what does he do then as a result in verse 15? Fled. Yeah, he flees. He fled. In fact, it says he fled from the presence of Pharaoh. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means he was in the presence of Pharaoh physically at that point, or he fled from the house of Pharaoh, or he fled from the entire land of Pharaoh. I don't know what that means necessarily, but for sure, he didn't want to have anything to do with Pharaoh, and we do know that his fleeing isn't just to another place in the land. And it's not hiding down in Goshen amongst the livestock that the Egyptians wouldn't want to come near. He leaves the land completely. And in fact, he goes pretty far away. We'll look at in a moment where he goes to. But he goes pretty far away at that point. So he flees. Now, the place he goes to is Midian. And Midian is I wish I could, I actually have a map in my notes, but I didn't print it on your paper. But Midian is if you have maps, you can look at it. It's kind of down and across to the right on a map. And it's pretty far away. It's on the other side of that Arab peninsula that comes down. The Suez, where the Suez Canal comes up through and that. It's all the way to the other side of that. So he goes quite a distance at this point. Now, I considered for a little bit, where do you think he could have gone at this point? I mean, he goes to Midian, but he's never been to Midian before, as far as I know. He knows nothing about Midian, far as I know. Where could he have gone? Could have gone to Canaan. He could have gone to the Promised Land. Why does he not go to the Promised Land? I don't know. Other than the fact, I would say this. If his calling was to be the deliverer of Israel, it doesn't do any good for him to go without them. That's not his job. That's not his role, to go there without them. And in fact, if he's the deliverer of Israel, what God is actually preparing him to do, because when does Moses get to enter the Promised Land? He doesn't, until he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way, later on. But he never gets to enter the Promised Land. As a man on this earth in his 120 years, he doesn't get to. He gets to go up and see it from the mountaintop, but then the Lord buries him himself. Okay, so he never gets to see that. But where he does go is the very place that he's going to spend the next 40 years with the children of Israel. So he goes to a place that the Lord once again is preparing him to be the deliverer of Israel, not just simply in the Exodus event that's in the next 20 chapters or so here, or 18, 19 chapters, but in fact, we're actually looking at the next 80 years from the time he arrives in Midian for the next 80 years, other than the little, like I called it, a furlough recently, where he goes back to Egypt to get the people and tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. He spends the next 80 years out here in this wilderness, basically. That's where he's at. And so he learns how to live in the wilderness, how to lead people in the wilderness. He makes certain relationships with people in the wilderness, and it all sets it up for the future. So he flees and he goes to this place known as Midian or the Midianites. Now, here's what we know about the Midianites. Do you know where they came from? Pardon me? Midian as a place. But where was their very first, where do they come from? Who's their ultimate grandparent? That's Abraham. Actually, Abraham. Sometimes it points almost like Ishmael, but it's not. There's certainly a relationship between the people because they live in the same area. They all go to the east. But he actually sends them away. If you go back with me to Genesis 25 for a moment here, you know that we all know, of course, that Abraham had Ishmael and then he has Isaac. But he actually had many more sons with other wives after Sarah had passed away. And so in Genesis chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian." Midian's the one we're looking at. "And Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father." I'm going to skip over some of these verses. Verse 4, "The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldah." These were the sons of Keturah. "Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines," and that's these men we just now read about, including Midian, "Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east." That's where they come from. So the Midianites are actually offspring of Abraham himself. They're brothers of Isaac, half-brothers of Isaac. They're not the children of promise. They don't receive the inheritance. They receive, when we taught through this before, I called them parting gifts. "Thank you for playing. Here's your parting gift. Now we're going to look at the person who actually won everything. He's going to stay around for the next round of the game, so to speak." And so they are the offspring of Abraham. And these Midianites, they lived in southeastern Sinai, east of where Mount Sinai would be, where the law was given. They live over in that area, and it's really a desert land. It would differ very greatly from Goshen or from Egypt, where Moses had been at. It's not that there was no desert, because he hid the guy in the sand. But there wasn't. In Goshen, it was very green, and Egypt, of course, was very developed. This place is nothing like that. It's not green. Even the most important thing here is the water, the well. You know, the event all happens at the well because of the importance of water. And so it's not anything like where he had come from. It's just to say that. He has to learn a new lifestyle, so to speak. Now, we actually know something else about these Midianites, because we got to see them back in Genesis chapter 37. Now, what happened in Genesis 37? Chris taught this. Let's go look at it. Genesis 37. And this is the event where Joseph is sold into slavery. So let's pick up in Genesis chapter 37. Let's pick up in verse 26. "Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt." Once again, there's a relationship between Ishmael and the Midianites. They're not the same line, once again. Clearly, Midian is a son of Abraham, like Ishmael is. These do not come from Ishmael. But they're all Arabs. They're all of that descent, or that line, so to speak, over there. And they all live over there is probably the key issue. And so if you saw somebody coming, are they the Ishmaelites? Are they specifically the Midianites in that regard? And so that's the way we can consider this at this point. So we've seen them actually also be traders. So they actually would, now if you understood the geography once again, Joseph was sold in what place? Do you remember about where he was sold from? Shechem, exactly, right around Shechem. And so, now Shechem is way up above. So these Midianite traders, they didn't go back and forth from Egypt just straight across the way Moses went to Midian. They would actually go up on the other side of the Dead Sea and come across the Jordan River and then back into this land, the Canaanite land, and that's where they picked up Joseph and then they come back down to Egypt. That was their course and their path. And so we also see them as being part of the agents that sold Joseph into slavery. And then later on, many Kenites, and this is where I start getting into the idea that in fact they become really part of the society of Israel in many respects. Did I put on somebody's paper Numbers chapter 10, verses 29-33. Somebody have that highlighted? Does somebody have that highlighted that's going to read it? Let me ask that question. Thank you.
"Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place in which the Lord says, 'I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.' And he said to him, 'I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives.' Moses said, 'Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes.'"
Okay. So what we have there is basically they join with these Midianites, these Kenites. They're all the same people. They join just a more specific group of them from the Midianites. They actually join with them. And part of that is because they know how to live in the wilderness. And these later Hebrews, these Israelites, don't know everything about how to do that. So they help them in that regard. So in other words, we have them joining together and providing assistance to and being welcomed into in all respects to the Hebrew society, the Hebrew people. And then the next one is, does somebody have Judges chapter 1 and verse 16? Okay, so there what we have. We have them living there. Once again, they're part of the Hebrew society. So this is not a group of people that isn't touched by this relationship, this sovereignly providential actions that the Lord takes and drives Moses out and sends him out to this place to meet these people. This actually helps them much in many respects later on. Now, does that mean that everything was always great between the Midianites and the Hebrews? No, in fact, they actually caused problems for them from time to time. Let me just read a few verses to you. Just grab a couple from Numbers chapter 22. If you'd like to go there, you're welcome to, or you can just listen. But Numbers chapter 22 says, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab." This is that whole same area over there on the east side of that desert plain, beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up grass of the field." And Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is at the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him and say, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite of me. Therefore, come and curse this people, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land." And so actually the Midianites were part of the agents that called for Balaam. They actually engaged Balaam in this action against. They wanted this curse against Israel. And of course, Balaam found out he couldn't do that, and so he was stuck in that particular situation. But he wanted that money. He wanted that stuff. So we then have the dangers of Balaam being brought in as a result of this. Also, the next time we see them is Numbers chapter 25. They're a further problem to Israel. In Numbers chapter 25, and let me grab the verse here. We'll just grab verse 1. Now, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may burn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men that have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought his relatives, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And we'll stop there. So in other words, what they started doing is they started intermarrying. They started going out and intermarrying with these Midianite women. And the Midianite women caused them then, as so often occurs, caused them to then go after other gods, Baal, Peor, specifically. So that was a problem, obviously, for them. And then finally, do you remember who Gideon, this should be an easy question, who did Gideon defeat and become famous in Israel, a judge in Israel, when he only had 300 men? The Midianites, exactly, Midian. That's who he defeated. So it's not like there's a relationship that's established back here in their chapter 2 of Exodus that goes very much beyond this. But the fact of the matter is that it's both good and bad, because the Midianites do have problems, obviously. And they come from the people of God. They come from the Abrahamic line. We're going to look in a moment here at this priesthood of Reuel. And they come from this, from the Abrahamic line, not the line, not the covenant line. But they are of their father Abraham, they could say. But the problem is they also have these other things that are problems for them, these other gods and things like that. So that's what we see then when we look at the relationship that's created here. So when he gets there then, back in Genesis or Exodus chapter 2, when he gets there into the area, what's the first place he goes to? goes to the well. Okay, so it comes to the local well at this point. You know, it's normal for multiple reasons. Obviously, you've been traveling, you're thirsty, a well would be good. We're in a desert land, so there's not a lot of wells, so if you have one, you stop, for sure. You know, we just walk into our kitchens and turn a knob and we get some water, but that wasn't that way back then. You may not have water for a long time on your trip and on your journey. And so he stops here at this point and sits down at the well in this regard. It was a meeting place, of course, because people had to come there. It became effectively a meeting place for people to see each other and share the news of the day and whatever else might happen. And in fact, there's been twice before we've already seen where that the well is the place where somebody effectively gains a wife. What were the two situations? First one was Eleazar, Abraham's servant, was sent, and he went to the well. Remember, he had the plan. He said, well, if this woman comes out and offers, and I ask her for water, and she says, not only will I get you water, but I'll also get water for your camels. This will be the one that the Lord has chosen. And she came right out right then, you know, at that point. The Lord worked so wondrously in that regard. So that's how Rebekah ended up with Isaac. And then who's the second one? Rachel with Jacob. So Jacob goes down and he gets there to where the well's at and the stone's too big and they have to wait around. He says, well, I'll take care of that for you. And he meets Rachel and falls in love with Rachel there at that well. And so we have a couple different situations where this happens, and it happens again here because eventually, of course, in fact, very quickly, if you look at the speed of the chapter, it sounds like it all happened in about one night that all of a sudden he's married. And so he meets his wife also in this situation, one of these seven daughters. He meets one of them and ends up with her as his wife. So when he gets there, he sits down at this well. And in verse 16, we now get to know a little bit more about the other people that come to the well. And it just the verses, we're going to run through it, but the verses bounce around just a little bit. And I'll come back to the well at some point here. But let's just start off with verse 16. Now, the priest of Midian in chapter 2 of Exodus, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So they're at the well that Moses is sitting at. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? Now, that's going to be interesting. So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And he said, well, where is he then? So we'll come back to that. So we now get to meet this man, Reuel, this priest of Midian. Now he's the priest of Midian. His name is Reuel here, but do you know he has other names? What are his other names? Anybody know? Jethro is one of the other ones. Anybody want to hazard a guess on the last one? It gets confusing. It's probably not him, but Hobab is another name that's thrown out there. We'll look at the verse in just a moment here and explain what that is. But he's an important character for us, and he's going to be actually important later on. This is where, in fact, years ago I realized that by this very account here that the Lord uses... I'm thinking back to how old I was when I realized this. But the Lord uses, he creates events sometimes that you say, I don't know why that happened. I don't know why I met that person. I don't know why that situation occurred in my life. And you know nothing about it. But years later, you realize the Lord did something back then that created the event now that occurs. Because Jethro, once again, we've seen how the Midians became really part of their culture, both good and bad. But certainly for good, by the time you get to Judges, there's some good there, it would appear. But the other thing that happens is, Jethro gives Moses some advice, not that much longer, well, been 40 some years after this event, but he gives him some advice. Do you remember the advice he gives him? Yeah, divide the work up. You're trying to judge between the affairs of everybody. You're doing it like you were doing it down there in Egypt where you see something happening between two guys and think you're the one supposed to take care of it. No. Get some people, put some over tens and over hundreds and so on and so forth, and create a government effectively that can judge the people so that you only judge in the major manners, the big events, the big matters. And so this Jethro, this man known as Reuel or Jethro, by the way, he's Jethro in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, the same man. So we've got Reuel and we've got Jethro as a name also. So we get these names called out. Now, in all likelihood, Reuel, by the way, means friend of God. So the first thing we say about the man is whoever gave him his name said friend of God. Okay, that's the first thing we say. That was something important about him and his family and his upbringing and who he was. But the other thing then with Jethro actually means excellence. It's probably likely that Reuel is his name and Jethro is more of a title. Jethro is a title, the excellence. In other words, the priest of Midian, the excellence of Midian, you could say. It's possible that that's the way it is. I don't know that for certain, but it's possible that Jethro is his priestly title. So when you read Reuel in the scriptures and you read Jethro in the scriptures back here, we're talking about the same person. Now, the other one that pops up, though, is in, I don't think I put this on anybody's papers. I did not. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29. So if you want to turn there, or you can just listen once again. But Numbers chapter 10, this is where you got to get very careful with the, and I'm not a Hebrew guy, by the way, just not a Hebrew scholar, the language, in other words. But in Numbers 10, 29 says, then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. That all sounds pretty good. We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do you good. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. So we have this Hobab that's called the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So that would make him effectively Moses' brother-in-law. That was the son of Reuel. That's his father-in-law. This man would be, Hobab would be known as his brother-in-law at that point. However, over in Judges chapter 4, verse 11, does somebody have that and would not mind reading it? Okay, so once again, we have that Kenite being used there, describing the Midianites, more specific group of them. It'd be like saying I'm an Ohioan, but you might also say I'm an Illyrian, a more specific way of saying it in that regard about who I am, where I come from. Both are true. But the other thing that happens there says Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. But yet, we know that Hobab is probably the brother-in-law of Moses. So when we look at that text there, we start getting a little bit confused and say, wait a second, what is that a third name for the same guy, and what's going on here? And really, I think what it comes down to, and this is where my Hebrew would probably fail me if I didn't have some help. In the original language, the phrase father-in-law and brother-in-law, they don't have vowels. Keep in mind, in Hebrew language, there's no vowels. So Yahweh isn't spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. It's Y-H-W-H in Hebrew. So they don't have the vowels that we have. They just have consonants. And in the original language, both father-in-law and brother-in-law look exactly the same. They would just look like HTM is all that they would see when they read the language. And so they'd say, well, is that the brother-in-law or the father-in-law we're talking about? All I see is HTN at this point. And the Hebrew markings in the text, they sometimes would put little marks either above or below to indicate that there was a sound that was associated with it. And the two words then would become Hoten and Hayton. So in other words, they're basically almost the same word, HTN, but then there's either an O and an E or two A's that are inserted in there as vowels. And they're almost the same. And so the fact is that if they read through this, you can sometimes, it would get confusing. I think really, it's funny because it's never corrected. This is where I question my own thinking. But it's never corrected that it always calls him the father-in-law there, yet it called him the brother-in-law over here. They would have, once again, if you looked at the Hebrew language, say same word both cases, but which one is it then? I believe, really, he's the brother-in-law of Moses. He's not the father-in-law of Moses. So we're just getting into some details here that don't matter a lot, other than to say understand the original languages a bit more, and it sometimes is helpful about these things. So just to kind of give you that, I'm not going to spend any more time on it. Now, let's go to really the more important piece here. He's a priest, okay? Reuel's called the priest, but a priest of what or who? Now that's the question we really want to know. A priest of what or who? Who's he a priest for? A lot of priests. We really only want the ones that are priests of the Lord, the Most High, Yahweh, Jehovah, that one. That's the one we want. But he could be a priest of Baal Peor or some of these other gods as well. But he's just simply called a priest, and it never says what he's a priest of at this point. Now, let's consider a little bit about him. In this idea of him being a priest. It says he was excellent, and that might be a title. In other words, Jethro could be the title of Reuel. Reuel, the Jethro of Midian, in some respects. The priest of Midian, you could say. That would generally confer the idea of respect, right? People would respect him. Is Reuel respected in the land? Pardon me? Seems to be. Except for one thing we saw in these events here in this passage. His daughters weren't respected. And by default, he's not respected. Now, he might be respected for his character. He might be respected for this thing, that thing, and that thing. But as a general thing, he doesn't have the respect of the people. because these men just come along and say, get out of our way. Thank you for filling the trough for us. Now get out of our way and get your animals out of our way. And we'll just take over here now at this point. So the first thing we'd say is that he's probably not respected. They wouldn't have treated his daughter-in-laws that way, or his daughters that way, I should say, if he was a man of note in the land. In other words, let's just say it this way. We know he's a priest, but we don't think he has the respect of the land, which means he's probably not a priest that is aligned with the religion of the land. Because if he were, then they would respect him. So the first thing we would say is that he's a priest. He's a priest of the land. But his priesthood is not the same as the religion of the other people in the land. They don't respect his particular priesthood of his particular God, in other words. Is he a man of wealth, this Reuel? Who's taking care of the sheep? The daughters. He doesn't have servants. He doesn't have servants to help the daughters. He doesn't have servants to protect the daughters. He just got daughters. He's got seven daughters at this point. And so he's not a man of wealth, probably, because he doesn't have anybody else to take care of his stuff other than his daughters. And secondly, I want to say this, though. So we're talking about what he's a priest of. Is he a priest of the Lord, Yahweh, or is he a priest of some other God? Would Moses align himself with somebody who was not a priest of the Lord? I don't think so. I don't think so at all, because he's already made his choice of who he's going to serve. He's already made his choice of which people he will be united with, and it will not be the people of the world, and it will not be the people who hate the Lord God. It will be the people who love the Lord God, or who should love the Lord God. He loves them for certain. That's the people he's going to be with. So I think when he meets Reuel, he finds somebody that is not a pagan priest. Although he lives in a pagan land, he doesn't have the respect of the pagan people. He's not a rich man, but Moses can help him in many ways, and Moses does help him in many ways, and they are aligned on this idea of who are they going to serve. Now, is he a perfect servant of the Lord? Is he a perfect priest of a perfectly understood religion of the Lord? Probably not. And the reason I say probably not, he's good, let's call it he's good, but there's some things he's missing. And there's one thing we know that he's missing for sure, because what's his daughter's reaction, Zipporah, later on to the circumcision? She doesn't consider it necessary. She doesn't want it to happen. But if she was, remember, the circumcision was already happening back in Abraham. He came from Abraham, this man did. It should have all been passed down, but something's gotten lost along the way. So he's not a perfect priest, let's not consider that. But he's also not a priest of Baal. I don't think he's a priest. Once again, never says it, but just looking at all the circumstances here, it would appear that he is a priest of the Lord in some way, shape, or form. He serves the Lord. He would be an early priest. Once again, not perfectly. He's early in that regard. So he comes here. I don't know if we'll quite get finished today, and that's okay, because next week we'll complete all of it. Let me just kind of finish up with this through verse 18. Moses is sitting there by the well. The place where people congregate, especially a very dry place, that's where they all had to come to. They didn't have a lot of choices. And as he sat there, these seven daughters of the priest of Midian come to draw water for the flocks. Now, it says here that they did a couple of different things. It says, let me get back there. It says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Then shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So it would appear that they filled the trough with water. In other words, they were the ones that actually got the water out of the well and filled the trough where the animals then could drink from at that point. But the other shepherds apparently came in at this point and said, thank you very much for doing half the work for us. Get out of the way. We're now going to take care of our particular things, and who cares about you, so to speak, would have been their attitude. So they drove them away. They took advantage of their physical weakness, and they took the water they had just prepared and instead used it for their own means and their own desires. Now, in verse 19, we see that they explained what he did. So let's read that also. So they said, when they got back to their father, he said, where have you come back so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And so what did they say that he did for them? He protected them. He delivered them. He provided for them is what he did. In other words, do you think Moses sat there watching this whole thing and waited for those guys to leave and then took some action? It actually says he stood up. He stood up. Now, when you stand up, what are you doing? What are you getting ready to do? I can tell you one thing. I don't want to be sitting down in a fight. okay, just to be straight. I don't want to be sitting down if I'm getting in a fight. You want to be standing up. He stands up. Now, he's still living like Moses back there in Egypt. That says, man of action. Here's a conflict. Here's how to deal with it. I'm going to stand up. And then, but then the daughters, when they describe, it says, he delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. In other words, there was an altercation of some sort that occurs here. I don't know what it was. We don't really know. But there's some sort of an altercation where he stands up and they said he delivered us from that. Now, the other thing we note here is that he also then has a gentle side to him, because not only does he deliver, but he actually waters their flocks and provides for their flocks so they don't have to do it. In fact, the whole thing, when they get home, what's the father's first question to them when they get home? Why are you so early? How come you got home so early? See, they had to deal with this kind of issue every single day, probably. They had to wait for their turn. Anybody could just step in line in front of them. They're disrespected all the time. But this day, for some reason, they're home early on this one. And he says, how'd you get home so early? And they said, there was this man. And they call him the Egyptian man. So we have an indication of how he was dressed and how he would appear. This Egyptian man, well, I don't know who he was, but he came and he actually delivered us. He stood up. He took some actions. And then he watered our flocks. And then we came back to here at this point. So it really looks Moses just does exactly the right thing, the thing he's supposed to do in this situation. He does what he's supposed to do in this situation. And he then eventually, of course, meets Reuel and ends up with a daughter. We'll get into that next week. It looks really kind of backwards and forward in some respects. We've already talked that this reminds us of Jacob's meeting with Rachel, where there was something they couldn't do, and he had to provide for them in his strength, in his own abilities, let's call it, that the Lord had given him. He did that for them. So it looks backwards to that, how Jacob had met his wife, you know, years before. But it also looks forward, because Moses, this benevolent act in protecting the daughters while they're getting water, this is the third incident that he sought to deliver others from harm. The first one was from the Egyptian taskmaster. The second was from one Hebrew to the other, the wicked one to the offender to the other one. And then finally this one. He's the deliverer. In other words, his whole role is to be what? The deliverer. That's his role. That's his calling. That's the way he's built. Now, he sometimes wants to take it into his own hands. But this is the time for him to do it this way at this point, not back there like he did in Egypt. And then later on, 40 years from now, he's going to become the ultimate deliverer, not the ultimate deliverer like Christ, but he will become the ultimate deliverer in the Old Testament and the greatest example, really, of God delivering his people that's, you know, called out all the time, especially its association with the Passover at the same night. And in this Exodus, he is the deliverer using the Lord's methods, or the Lord using him, using his methods, is what I should say, out of all this. So I'm going to stop there. Our time's up for today. We will finish this section next week and just look a little bit more at this verses 19. And then we're going to jump into him actually establishing a family in Midian. And then we'll finish up the last three verses of the chapter. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we return to you once again. We thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for your providential care of your people, not just in a day or in a moment, but over their entire lives and providing for them and protecting them. And we're thankful for that. And we pray, Lord, that as you do that for us as specific individuals, that we would be careful to give you the glory in all matters, that we would be careful to wait on your hand and your timing, that we would be careful, Father, to note it is your means that you are using, even if it's us that's doing it, Lord. We're still simply the means that you do it with. And we pray, Father, that in making note and being careful to be aware of all of that, we pray, Father, we would be quick and public in our thanksgiving to you, that people would know that the Lord is at work in our lives and that it is not of ourselves. And we pray, Father, that in doing so, that they would also see the beauty of Christ and the wonders of the gospel and the power of God that can save people from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.